For those of you who have not been here, we've been studying from Daniel chapter 7. For those of you who have been here, we've been studying from Daniel chapter 7. We're going to pick up in Daniel chapter 7 for first a little review. While you're turning there, it is good to be here assembled together. There's a big crowd this morning. Still, that pew is empty. Move on up if you want to. There is space up here. If you have a cell phone, please turn it down so it doesn't distract us. We're here to worship God, to serve Him, to learn more about Him, to pray to Him, to encourage each other, to be better people in His eyes. We don't want any distractions. We have enough of them throughout the week. Certainly, we don't want to find them in here. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream, visions in his mind as he lay in his bed. He wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. I'm going to summarize the summary. Verse 4, four great beasts. Verse 5, the first was like a lion. That was verse 4. Verse 5, the second one was like a bear. Verse 6, another one like a leopard. Verse 7, after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and had a mouth uttering great boasts. And then there's a judgment scene where the beast, in verse 11, is slain. Verse 13 and 14, there's a son of man that is presented to the judge, the Ancient of Days. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory, a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. Verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by, and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will rise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. Okay. God, in using Daniel and inspiring to Daniel to write, I desired to know the exact meaning of this fourth beast. God is calling attention to this fourth beast. He's paying attention to it, and so that is why we paid attention to it last week. When I was in college, I had an instructor that would just ramble on and 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 on, and then he'd give you a test. Well, the whole class, the first test, we didn't do so well. And he said, why not? And he said, well, we didn't know what to study for. You just kept on talking. We never knew. And so we said to him, would you please, when there's an important point, say, write this down. And he did. We did well after that. God is saying, write this down. Pay attention to this beast, which is why we paid attention to it. We, last week, compared Revelation 13 with Daniel 7. We compared these two, and we see they line up just like that. Like a hand goes in a glove. A beast out of the sea. Beasts out of the sea. 10 horns. Beast, leopard, bear, lion. Lion, bear, leopard, beast. No one is able. This one is strong, arrogant, boasts, makes war with the saints and overcomes them, wars with the saints and overpowers them, has authority over every tribe, the whole earth. We saw those two, we put them together and we say, hey, either this is just a funny coincidence, or God is saying, look here. Now, we also looked at Daniel chapter 2. And we looked at that vision and we said, hey, wait a minute, that's talking about Rome. Down here, we confirmed it with history. When you look back in history, or you look forward, depending on your perspective, we say, hey, the fourth kingdom is the beast, it's Rome. And we're not the only ones that say that. Remember, we looked at some dispensational premillennialists, futurists also say that. But we also went to our twos passages. Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, Acts 2, and we see this mountain is established in Daniel 2 and Isaiah 2 and Joel 2. Well, what is this talking about? Acts 2, Peter says, this is what it was talking about. So we're talking about Rome. This fourth beast is Rome. We understand that. But there's something that we didn't talk about. Look in verse 19. I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast. And it goes on to describe the fourth beast. Verse 20, and... Now my version inserts the words, the meaning, because that is the meaning. The meaning of the ten horns, which were on its head, and the other horn, which came up. Remember in verse 7? The last part of it, it had ten horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, another little horn came up. Well, God, the professor, again, is saying, look at these. I want you to pay attention to these. Daniel, I want to know the exact... Daniel says, I want to know the exact meaning of the beast. And he goes on to say, I want to know the exact meaning of the little horns, these ten horns. So we're going to look at them just for a second here in Daniel. Verse 20, the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up. Look at verse 23. I'm going to bounce around for a minute, forgive me. This is the inspired interpretation. That's what we're going for. The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth. We've already discussed that, which will be different from all the others. It will devour the whole earth, tread it down, and crush it. As for the ten horns, now we're paying attention again. Out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And he will be different from the rest of them and subdue three kings. Okay, so what we understand, the inspired interpretation of the beast horns are, the ten horns are ten kings. And we know that those kings are of the Roman Empire. The 11th horn is one king of the Roman Empire. Now this one king, God calls attention to. Verse 20, the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which fell three, and mine says, namely that horn. Your version will say something like, even that horn, if it calls attention to it. I think it's the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard. The others don't call attention to it so much. But three of them do. Namely, and the context is, look, pay attention to this horn. This horn. All right. We notice in verse 20, ten horns were on its head. The other horn which came up, before which three fell. We'll read that again in verse 24. He will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. Quick math. 10 plus 1, college graduate, 11 minus 3. This is a side note. 11 minus 3, 8. Just tuck that away. All right. He kept on looking. Verse 21, that horn was waging war with the saints, overpowering. We've heard this before. We've heard this of the beast. Now we're hearing it of this specific horn, this specific king. Verse 25, he will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in time and in law. They will be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Yes, that sounds great. Except, through it all, Daniel is still left lacking information. He just knows there's a horn, there's an 11th king, and he knows that king is going to be defeated in the saints, but he actually hasn't really gotten that much more information ever since this guy, this interpreter, has been interpreting for him. Verse 28, at this point the revelation ended. As for me, my thoughts were greatly alarming to me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Daniel doesn't learn very much. He learns enough. But really the question that we want to ask is, will we ever hear anything again about these ten kings or horns and this 11th horn, this 11th king again? Will we? Well, we've already answered that. You remember, here's our chart. Daniel 7, ten horns. Oh, what's right here? We studied last week Revelation 13. Turn to Revelation 13. We're going to go to two passages relatively quickly. Revelation 13. Again, I'm going to speak. I don't mean to insult your intelligence, but we're going to take this a piece at a time. The dragon stood on the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and in his horns were 10 times. Okay, so we do hear about this beast with 10 horns again. Daniel 7 talked about it. Here Revelation 13 talks about it. All right, that's great. The question is, will we learn any more about these kings? That's really the question. Well, look in verse 1 of Revelation 13. I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And it goes on to tell you more. But the 7 heads we want to look at for a minute. Okay, so there is more information. There's more information. That's great. Now, through our study, we've been looking for information, as much information as we possibly can get that is inspired. The inspired interpretation. So, do we have any inspiration, any inspired words from God about this beast with 10 horns and 7 heads? Anything else? Yes. Turn to Revelation 17. You might put a marker here because we'll camp out here for a while. Verse 1. One of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth, were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a beast that is scarlet, full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Okay, we just read in Revelation, not of a scarlet beast, but of a beast that had 7 heads and 10 horns. Here in Revelation 17, we're reading about a beast that now we understand is scarlet. It has 7 heads and 10 horns. The question is it talking about the same? And the short answer is, everybody thinks so. Even the futurist will think so. The ESV Study Bible, for example, says that the beast of chapter 13 is now the scarlet beast on which the woman sits. Okay, so does Schofield, so does MacArthur. So I'm just including one quote up here, but I'm not the only one that says, yes, it's talking about the same beast. Now, we're looking for more inspired information. Verse 4. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead was a name written, a great mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. Notice, blood of the saints. This woman, we've heard this language before in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. When I saw her, I wondered greatly, and the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman." Yes, this is what we're looking for. Anytime you can get some of that, open up your Bible and get some more of that. "I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carried her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. All right, this woman, first turn to verse 18. The woman, Revelation 17, 18. "The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." All right. So this woman, we understand that Revelation is a book of imagery, symbolism. Here's a woman. What is this woman? Well, he tells us the woman is a city. It's not just any city. It's not Watertown. Watertown's not too great. Yeah, don't get out much. You might not know that. The woman is a great city, and it is also the city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, I wonder which city this could be. Oh, he's already told us in verse 5, Babylon. Well, as a parallel, do you remember in Acts chapter 2? Tongues fall on the apostles. People say, what does this mean? Peter stands up and he says, this is what Joel talked about. He quotes from Joel chapter 2, and he ends the quote with, "And all who will call on his name will be saved." And all who will call on his name will be saved. And then Peter makes the application. Guys, this is what Joel's talking about. Now you listen to me. You just killed the Messiah. And they were pierced to the heart, and they said, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, I've already told you, call on his name, and you'll be saved. No. Peter says to them, repent and be baptized. In other words, the point is, God can say one thing here in the chapter, but mean something else. He says to them, call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. But Peter doesn't say, look, I've already told you. He says, no, let's expound on that a little bit. Here, who is this great city? Well, I've already told you, Babylon the Great. Not necessarily. Look in verse 8. The beast you saw was, and is not, is about to come up out of the abyss and go to the destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life, from the foundation of the world will wonder when they see the beast, and that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. Anytime you read a statement like that, you say to yourself, pay attention. Because that's what the professor is saying, write this down. The seven heads, we were looking for information about the heads, by the way. Now we have it. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman, who is the great city that rules the world, sits. Oh, seven mountains. Now, I don't know if you have your atlases with you, but I brought one. Here's a picture. This is the outline of a city. I want you to see that there's one hill here, and 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 one hill here. Can you even read that? You can read hill. Can you see hill? It says hill there. Now, if you count that, I graduated 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Oh, I thought I was homeschooled for a minute. So, here is the outline of this city. Do you notice what the outline of that city is? Those seven hills. Now, I wonder what city this could be. Anybody want to guess? That is a first century map of Rome. Now, haven't we been talking about Rome an awful lot lately? Isn't Rome the great power in the country, in the world at this time, when John's receiving this revelation? So, if I might, the inspired implication, it's not explicit, but I don't know how you could get more explicit without saying it, is that this woman is talking about the city of Rome during that time. Now, we're not the only ones. I'm not the only one that asserts this. The futurist will say, the great city is identified. That's pretty strong language right there. It is identified as Rome. So I'm not just a kook here. And I'm not the only one. They're not the only ones. Schofield, McGarvey, others, they think the same thing. MacArthur and McGarvey. Okay, the inspired interpretation. The city, the woman is a city, its great reigns over the kings of the earth, and it sits on seven mountains. Now, the implication very much so seems to be that this is talking about Rome, and that fits with everything that we've been talking about so far. Fits perfectly. Okay, the heads are, we've already seen, they're mountains. They're seven mountains of the great ruling city. But they are also, verse 9, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, verse 10, and they serve dual purpose. They are the seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. Okay, seven kings of what? Well, of this Roman Empire that we've been talking about. We've talked about the beast is Rome. We're talking about, or the Roman Empire. This woman is, if we have to understand it properly, this woman is this city of Rome. The kings, then, of the beast are of the kingdom, are of the Roman Empire. More. Five have fallen, one is. The other has not yet come. When he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. Okay, so the beast also serves dual purpose. The beast is the Roman Empire, and the beast is also a king. The beast is a king. Verse 12. The ten horns, which you saw, are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority. Now listen carefully. As kings. There's a little difference between kings and as kings. There's a little difference besides being king and being king with a king. They receive authority as kings with the beast, who we know already is a king. So they're vassal kings. They're not 10 kings all by themselves, but they are vassal kings, is what we would call them, co-regents. All right. Before we go on, to keep our heads on straight, the beast in Daniel 7, the beast is the Roman Empire. In Revelation 13, the beast is the Roman Empire. But in Revelation 17, the beast is both the Roman Empire and a Roman king, assuming that I have interpreted that correctly. Like the heads serve dual purpose, so does the beast in Revelation 17. Now, the horns and the heads. In Daniel 7, the 10 plus 1 horns are Roman kings. Remember, there's 10 plus 1. In Revelation 17, the 10 horns, not 10 plus 1. In Daniel 7, 10 plus 1. In Revelation 17, 10 kings, 10 horns. They are vassal kings, while the seven heads are beasts, and the beast are Roman kings. And by the way, 7 plus 1 is 8. Have we heard that number before? Now, I got to keep you in suspense for one whole week, Lord willing. Next week, I want to deal more with this topic and probably be the last time for you. This would be a great, if we did meet in the morning and the evening, it would be great to have in the evening every time, or in the morning every time, and something else in the evening. This is a lot of information to have thrown at you all at one time. All right. At the same time, in Revelation 13, the 10 horns were Roman kings. If it's like Daniel 7, then the 10 horns were Roman kings. But if Daniel 13 is more like Revelation 17, then the 10 horns, whew, a lot of numbers, are vassal kings. I don't know. But we understand that the imagery, the point of the imagery can shift. You know, God can do that. But you don't mistake, when you read Daniel 7 and you read Revelation 13, that these are talking about the same thing. Okay. Now, we've had review, something new, and now we're going to go to who. Who is this king that A, will be, and B, is the beast that was and is not, and C, is the eighth king, and D, is one of the seven kings, and E, goes away to destruction and has vassal kings? Who is this? Well, of course, it's the Antichrist. Cyrus Scofield, 5 times. John MacArthur wins 13 times in Revelation 17 itself. He writes the Antichrist, the Antichrist, the Antichrist, 13 times, over and over and over. Representatives, and then the ESV Study Bible only has twice. They're rather reserved here. Many futurists think the Antichrist, now in the end times, not just the Antichrist, but the Antichrist in the end times, yet still future from 2014, from today. It's still coming. Here is a rough example of what they would say. The beast is some kind of revived, pay attention to that word, Roman Empire. That's a quote from the ESV Study Bible. And the 10 vassal kings are the European Union, from raptureready.com. I just happened to go there to find it, but you can find the European Union. I mean, there's a whole mess out there, right, of what you can find. So what is the relevance of this? Some relevance of this dispensational system of belief, not necessarily the Antichrist, because I'm avoiding that for now. United States foreign policy. If you didn't know about this, I would suggest you should, but you will, and then we'll make some points about it in a few minutes. For example, the Huffington Post. Representative Gohmert, I don't know how to pronounce his name, I forgot to look that up, cites the Bible as foreign policy guide on Israel. The Bible is accurate. Hey, so far, I like this guy. Representative Louis Gohmert, Republican from Texas, took to the House floor Wednesday for a speech on the Obama administration's Israel policy. By the way, this is a little old, 6-7 months old. I guess longer than that now, right? Obama's administration policy, Israel policy, using the Bible for guidance. There are many who have been aware of Scripture, and it has often been a guide in our relations with Israel. Okay, that sounds great. So yeah, it should be. Except not what he's talking about. Gohmert states, some of us believe that the Bible is accurate. Great! Certainly, so many prophecies have been fulfilled, and we just went off the deep end. It sounded great. And if that is true, this administration, unless they can find a verse that accurately says that those who betray Israel will be blessed, then this country is being dug in a deeper hole by this administration, and it betrays and its betrayals of Israel's trust and Israel's friendship. It seems appropriate. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, Gohmert said. It was no accident that just minutes after Israel became a nation, the United States became the first nation in the world to recognize what was prophesied. By the way, the Huffington Post can't spell. Throughout the Old Testament, about Israel returning after its absence. Do you see this? This is a representative in Congress. He stands up in the well and he starts talking. And this is what he talks about. Now this is our foreign policy. Not just him. The International Institute for Strategic Studies, ISSS, based in England, they claim to be a world-leading authority on global security, political risk, and military conflict. And they write about everything. They wrote an article in February of this year, Evangelicals, Israel, and U.S. Foreign Policy. Well, pretend you don't know about the previous quote. You say, well, what could he possibly be talking about? America's Middle East policy has been a haphazard blend of hard-headed realism, idealism, and dispensationalist theology. There's our word. The Bible, this is what they teach, the dispensationalists teaches that the Bible teaches that Israel's got to be put back in Israel, which they were in 1948, which our previous representative referred to, right? Israel's got to be back there for Jesus to return. And so anybody who supports that supports the Bible. That's what the dispensationalist teaches. Now, one party in America is primarily made up of, or the people who believe that are primarily in one party and not another, although that used to be different, right? According to the Gallup poll taken in early 2013, 78% of Republicans said that they sympathized more with Israel than with the Palestinians, compared with 55% of Democrats. If you're a Republican, this is not a conversation about politics, but if you happen to be a Republican, guess what people think about you? They think that you believe this. Is it relevant to you? I think so. This baffles international observers. Israel, it seems, should hardly be among the most pressing concerns to Americans struggling with a weak economy, deeply divided over immigration, gun control, and gay marriage. More about that in a minute. So everybody else is like, what are they talking about? In fact, the American constituency most supportive of Israel is not Jews, but fundamentalist and evangelical Christians. The support of this caucus stems from a distinctive reading of the Old Testament and a unique, and that last word, eschatology, means last times. That's what we're talking. They look at Revelation and the Old Testament, and they say, oh, Israel's going to be back there. The European Union is the Antichrist with a revived Roman Empire. The religious beliefs of evangelicals and fundamentalists are a driving force in the Republican Party's stance on the U.S. policy towards Israel. There really is an Israel lobby that influences U.S. foreign policy, but it is made up more of Christians than Jews. Now notice, remember, this is being written not by anybody in America, or at least published. It's being written by somebody over there as they look at us. Finally, fundamentalists' religious beliefs led them to be among the first Gentiles to advocate a Jewish homeland and to press the U.S. government to recognize the new state in 1948. Israel is the largest recipient of U.S. foreign aid in history by billions. Since the 1970s, support for Israel has become an article of faith in conservative Christian and Republican circles. That's not necessarily true, but that is their perspective. So, if you're a Democrat, this doesn't apply to you. But if you're a Republican, guess what? Democrats, especially up here in the Northeast, think of you. This is what they think of you. Now, that's just a side point. You need to be aware of that. So when you go running into somebody in New York City who thinks completely differently from you, they're going to look at you and say, oh, you're a Republican? You think this, especially right now. Because what's going on over there? There's a war going on. And in fact, some television, I don't mean to go into this too much, but if you watch, some television programs are pro-Israel and some are not. And the reason why those who are pro-Israel usually is because of this stuff, and the ones who are not is also because of this stuff. Because the ones who are not generally are anti-Christian altogether, and they lump it all in there together. So while you're watching the television and all this stuff and you're wondering what's going on, be aware that this is there. This is underlying it all. Do we talk about it? Some of us do. Okay. Having said all that, there's a problem. The inspired interpretations, the kings of Daniel and Revelation, were the historical Roman Empire. Daniel 7. Put your finger in Revelation 17. We'll be right back here. Daniel 7, verse 24. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, 10 plus 1 kings will arise. Which kingdom have we been saying all along it is? Who everybody says it is? It's Rome. This kingdom. Revelation 17, verse 10. They are seven kings. Okay, good. Five have fallen. Past tense. One is right now. So you've got eight kings altogether, six of them, five of them already have been in this kingdom, one right now is in this kingdom. So the question is there anything at all, a hint, give me a hint in the context, a necessary hint, that will force the conclusion that number seven and eight king, or one of them, either one of them, are not of the historical Rome. And I'll tell you, I've read this, I don't know how many times in your life you've read this. I'm guessing I've read it 100 times. I don't know. And I've never seen it, and I've been looking for it, and I don't see it. Nothing in the text forces the conclusion, oh, the eighth king is not of the historical Roman Empire. No, the eighth king is of the revived Roman Empire. Nothing forces that in the text. Some will say, oh, look, the was, is not, and will come refers to the disappearance and later resurgence of the Roman Empire. Historically, Rome ended. We agree with that. Right now, we are in the is not period, and later Rome will be revived. That's the argument. Well, let's look at this real quick. Verse 8 in Revelation 17, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to. So it's coming back. It was, is not, is about to. It'll say it again. Verse 8, he was, is not, and will come. Verse 11, the beast was, is not, and then he will come. All right, that's great. But look in verse 10. Hold on a second. Before we go to verse 10, the beast, which is a kingdom, and the horns and the heads are kings. They are inseparable. Would you not agree with that? If you have a kingdom, you have a king. If you have a king, you have a kingdom. You can't separate them. A beast without its head is dead. If you have a head, you have a beast. If you have a beast, you have a head. If a king, the beast is too. The kingdom is too. To state it negatively, if the beast or the kingdom is not, neither is a king. If a king is not, neither is the beast. Anything profound there, guys? But look in verse 10. Remember, three times we have read that the beast is not right now. But in verse 10, they are seven kings, five have fallen, and one is. Now remember, if a king, then a beast too. We've already established that. If you have a king, you have a beast. Well, we have a king. Even though it says the beast is not, we have a king. God is not saying here, at the same time, God is not saying to John that the Roman Empire in its entirety does not exist when the beast is not. When it says, it is not, it is not, it is not, three times, God is not saying the entire Roman Empire is not right now. That's not what God is saying. What he's saying is something about the Roman Empire is not. There's some characteristic. There is a king. If you have a king, you have an empire. So when it says the beast is not, it's not talking about the Roman Empire in its entirety. It's talking about some aspect of the Roman Empire. Something, there was a characteristic of the Roman Empire that was. Right now it's not. But oh boy, is it going to be back. And that is the point of Revelation, which we will talk about next week. In the meantime, we are not looking for a revived Roman kingdom. You don't have to look for it. The beast which was and is not has a king which is right now. Then. Point being, it's not that the Roman Empire went away and we're looking for it to come back. Okay, we've had review, we've had new, we've had who, and now we have who. Almost done. Bear with me for just a few minutes. The first point, Satan is effective. Very, very effective. The Great Commission is recorded in Matthew chapter 28. Verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, his disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age." Now, I don't know about you, but if there's something about restoring Jerusalem and Jews to Israel and all of that, I didn't see it in there. But yet, what does Satan have the, quote-unquote, the most powerful nation in the history of the world using its resources on? Facilitating a false plan of salvation. Satan is effective. Now, you could point out that it is not the government's job to fulfill the Great Commission, and that would be valid, because it is not. However, it is very much the government's job to facilitate individuals and churches fulfilling the Great Commission. Turn with me, while you're going to 1 Timothy, turn to Romans 12, or 13, excuse me. Verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Okay, we're talking about government here. For there is no authority except for from God. Okay, authorities from God. And those which exist are established by God. Point made. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. I don't know about you, but spreading the gospel is good work. And do you hear what this said? It is a minister of God to you for good. The government God puts on the earth so that you can do good. Who defines what is good? God does. Now, 1 Timothy. Here is one definition of what is good. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be on made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority. Okay, why? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Oh, so that our life will be peaceful, because I like to ride my four-wheeler on Saturdays without being shot at by an Islamist. I mean, that's fun for me. And I like to be able to go to work wherever I want to in this country. I mean, I like to be able to pick up, and I don't have to have a passport to get out of Watertown like they did in Russia. No, I don't like that. But that's not the point. The point is, pray to kings so that you may lead a tranquil and quiet life. Verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to ride four-wheelers and to watch television. No. God gives us our freedom so that we can use it for His kingdom. Now, who does He have give us this freedom? Our government. That's what's supposed to happen. But instead, Satan has our government pushing gay marriage, abortion, and abortion's rights, women under the guise of women's rights. Zionism was what we just talked about, and more restriction. Have you been paying attention to the news? What's going on? Should people who own businesses be forced to provide certain kinds of... It's more restriction, more restriction, more restriction. Satan is effective. God gave us freedom. And Satan is saying, oh, he's been trying for a long time, by the way, and it's finally working. Note about Satan, he is patient. Not only is he effective, but he is very, very patient. Speaking of the government's job to facilitate spiritual things, consider the First Amendment. We're not going to read the First Amendment. It talks about free press, freedom of speech. And the first part of it is about establishing religion. The Cornell University Law School's Legal Information Institute is summarizing it. I'm not a lawyer, so I can go there. They are. I can read what they say. This is their summary. The First Amendment's Establishment Clause, which is the first clause, prohibits the government from making any law respecting an establishment of religion. That's a quote. That is a quote from the First Amendment. This clause not only forbids the government from establishing an official religion, but also prohibits the government actions that unduly favor one religion above the other. It also prohibits the government from unduly preferring religion over non-religion or non-religion over religion. Couple things about this. First of all, this does not say no Christianity ever anywhere, absolutely no. That is not what the First Amendment says. No Christianity. Yet, you pick up the newspaper and you see the activists out there and you think that's exactly what it says. It's saying you cannot establish, the government cannot establish a religion. Why not? Because those people came from places where the government had established a religion. And when somebody got out of hand in their religion, guess what the government did? Among other things, killed you. Because of what you did or did not believe in. Oh, by the way, John Calvin himself put to death a guy named Severus because, among other things, he didn't believe in total hereditary depravity. Now, we think of church and state and separation of it. In the Bible, do you know why the church is separated from the state? Not to protect the state, to protect the church. It doesn't say absolutely no to Christianity. Rather, it only says, in essence, whatever you do for one religion, you must do for the others too. You can't unduly favor one religion. Here's an example. If you have a statue of the Ten Commandments on the lawn, now, by the way, this is probably not what the first framers meant at all. But now it can be interpreted, the words allow it for that. You have a statue of the Ten Commandments, it doesn't mean take them down. It means if somebody wants to put up a statue of Satan right next to it, they can. Now, we wouldn't want to live in that society. But to be clear, that's what this means. It doesn't mean take them all down, take them down everywhere. That's not what it's saying. In fact, Cornell's school will even tell you that. Unduly one favor. And by the way, it's saying, look, if you're going to promote, the government cannot avoid religion. It cannot do it. If you're going to promote one, you've got to do the same for the other and let them compete. That's the point. And don't kill anybody over it. Or at the same time, what is it illegal? Actually, it's debatable whether or not it's illegal. I asked the question, what is illegal to be taught in high schools right now? Intelligent design. Who made it illegal? Judges of the government. They say intelligent design. No. Saying that a supernatural being created nature is religion. No, it's not. That, beside the point, let's say it is. When you say you can't teach that in school, you are unduly favoring non-religion over religion. Of course, nobody ever says that, do they? Well, some people do. But Satan is effective. And our little children who go to school are indoctrinated against God. Satan is no dumb cookie. Here's the point. When you think of Satan, when you approach thinking about Satan, you do it with humility. You have never, ever in your life been up against anything like him. He is smarter than you will ever be. He can get you coming and going and you don't even know it. And so when you come to thinking about Satan, you do it with prayer. You say, God, I need your help. You're the only one smarter than Satan, God. I'm not. And so you pray to him. And you say, God, help me. Not just for this very moment to get out of this temptation, but plan my life for years to come. Because only God can direct you the right way. Oh, I mean, man, I'm smart. Good looking and smart. Ooh, danger. Red flags all over the place. Satan is smarter than you are. And if you're going around with I'm smart and I'm good looking or whatever it might be that you're prideful of, he already has you. And you didn't even know it. He can take governments, the most powerful government in the whole wide history of the world, and use it for his purposes. If he can do that to the government, what can he do to you? Like that. You pray. You get on your hands and knees and you beg God, God, direct me. And don't forget that God is more effective than Satan is. Do you know that at the time the church was established in the Roman Empire, technically it was illegal to proselyze. You had to have their permission. The church did not. Roman official, unofficial policy was honor the gods according to the custom of our ancestors and compel others to worship them. Hate and punish those who bring in strange gods. In this environment, what happened? The church. The church is here. And I don't know if you know it, but it's been here for 2,000 years and it ain't going away. Why not? Is that an accident? I mean, Satan is pretty good. No, God is better. So who are you going to put your, who are you going to throw in your lot with? One passage that gives me chills when I read it. Thinking about this right here. It was illegal to proselyze, hate, and punish those who bring in strange gods. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. You know what God just did? Bam! I'm better than you are, Satan. That's our God. He reaches in to the most protected place in all of this. And God puts one of his people right there and says, look at that. You can't do anything. And you cannot do anything. Because the gates of hell will never prevail against this kingdom. No matter what's going on in the world, whether it's over there, or it's right here, or wherever you might be, it's going to be chaos at times. But God's kingdom will never, ever stop rolling. Remember that stone? It crushed the kingdoms, and then it was a little stone, and it grew into a giant mountain. And you want to be on that mountain, because if you're not on it, you're under it. And you don't want to be there. The plan of salvation is to hear the gospel, believe it, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you haven't done this, you need to. Immediately. Because Jesus might come back or you might die. If you want to talk about that, we can. If you have accepted the plan of salvation but you have been sinning, you need to repent. We offer this time as an invitation to encourage you, whatever situation you might be in, if you need to repent, you need to accept his plan of salvation, whatever it is. We encourage you to do it as we stand and sing the song that's been chosen.